Last chapter of the epistle to the Colossians, and the fourth chapter. Colossians chapter 4 is on page 1265 in the Schofield Reference Bible. Colossians chapter 4, and you might want to put a ribbon or some kind of marker there because we're going to be looking at other scriptures a little bit later this morning. Today is March 7th, 2010. Our text for this morning, we have to say the text because the people who make the tapes like to hear that at the beginning of the tape so they know where what the tape is. Our text will be found in Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6. And the title that we've picked for this morning's message is The Walk for the Lost. The Walk for the Lost. Seems every time you turn around, there's a walk for something. There's a walk for hunger. There's a walk for breast cancer awareness. There's a walk for diabetes. And you understand what those walks are all about, don't you? People who want to support these causes ask their friends to sponsor them so much per mile. If I walk 10 miles, will you give me $1 a mile? And a lot of money has been raised over the years for a lot of very good causes with these walks. However, this morning, the Apostle Paul wants you and I to learn to walk for the most important cause of all. We read about it in Colossians 4 and verse 5, where the Apostle Paul says quite simply, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Now, when Paul talks about them that are without, he's talking about, well, you know who he's talking about. He's talking about unbelievers. You say, well, why are they called them that are without? It is because they are without the most important things in life. Over in Ephesians 2, Paul says they are without Christ. And they are without God in the world. And over in Romans 5, it says that they are without strength to do anything about their hopeless condition. So how do we walk in wisdom toward these people who are without? Well, the first thing is you have to live your life in such a way to make them want to be saved. That's walking in wisdom toward them that are without. You have to tell them how to be saved from their sins. Then you have to act like you are saved from your sins. In other words, you have to act like every unbeliever you meet is from Missouri. What do we say about people from Missouri? What's their slogan? They're the show me state. You have to show people that you're saved from your sins if you're going to tell them how they can be saved from their sins. How many of you would ask the guy who built the Leaning Tower of Pisa to build your home, build a house for you? You wouldn't do that, would you? How many of you would ask the Chicago Cubs on advice on how to win the World Series? Sorry, Sue and Peggy, big time Cub fans. You wouldn't do that either, would you? Well, dear friends, no one is going to believe a Christian who is living in sin if he gives you advice on how to be saved from your sins. That's not walking in wisdom toward them that are without. If you're going to talk the talk, you gotta what? Walk the walk. Don't forget the old saying that says, what you are doing is speaking so loudly I can't hear a word you're saying. If you live in sin, it speaks louder than when you talk about being saved from sins. And if you've never heard the story of Dr. Will Houghton, you need to hear it this morning. Before Dr. Will Houghton was the president of Moody Bible Institute, he was the pastor of a church in Atlanta, Georgia. And there was a certain man who saw him and learned about him, and Dr. Houghton had testified to this man about Christ. And this certain man wanted to know if he was a hypocrite like every other preacher he'd ever met. So he hired a detective to follow him around to see if he walked the walk. And after several weeks, or maybe it was months, I don't know, remember the story that well, he went back to the man and said, "Yes, he walks the walk." And the man trusted Christ as his Savior. That's what it means, my dear friends, to walk in wisdom toward them that are without. And if you want to know how careful you have to be about the details of your life, turn 5 pages to your left to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We've told you many times in our study of Colossians that Ephesians is a companion epistle. And there are parallel passages in these books. And here we see one in Ephesians 5 and verse 15. In Ephesians 5:15, Paul says something that sounds a lot like what we're reading in Colossians. He says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." Now, did you notice at the end of verse 15, he says, don't walk as fools, walk as wise. Hey, if you walk as wise, would you be walking in wisdom? Say yes. Well, here we have a definition of what it means to walk wisely, to walk in wisdom. He says, walk circumspectly. Well, there's a word we don't use very often. What does that mean? Well, the Greek word that's translated circumspectly here, that is translated in some other ways in your Bible, and I got to tell you, some very challenging ways. Remember our scripture reading this morning in Acts 18? Where it says that Priscilla and Aquila showed Apollos the way, what were those next two words? More perfectly. That's the same basic Greek word as circumspectly here. And so to walk circumspectly, to walk in wisdom, means to walk more perfectly than other people. Is that challenging to your Christian faith, to your life? Remember the other part of our scripture reading this morning in Acts 26. Paul is standing before King Agrippa. And he says, after the most straightest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. What did we say straightest meant? Strictest. And that's the same basic Greek word for circumspect here. So to walk circumspectly, to walk in wisdom, to walk not as fools but as wise, you have to walk strictly. More strict than maybe even the Bible says you have to. That touches on what we call our liberty in Christ, doesn't it? You have liberty as a Christian to drink alcohol. You know that. The Bible's not against drinking, it's against drunkenness. But I don't indulge that liberty. Maybe you do. And the reason I don't indulge that liberty is because I know that the world, the unbelievers that you meet, they don't know it's not a sin. So you walk a little stricter than what God says you have to. Now that word, that English word, circumspectly, is an interesting word. It's a compound word. Look it up in your Webster's dictionary or whatever dictionary you like. It comes from circum and spect. Circum I wasn't good at geometry, but you know what the difference is between the circumference of a circle and the diameter? The diameter is you go across. The circum is you go all the way around. And your spect, are these spectacles? They help you to see. Or you talk about someone, boy, he really made a spectacle of himself today, didn't he, when he did something stupid, you know? Well, you put those two words together, circumspect, and it means to see or to look all around. And you know the interesting thing? If you look it up in Webster's Dictionary, that's what it means, to look all around. That's what you need to do with your life. You need to look at the whole of your life in light of other people, of the unbeliever who's watching. Back in the 19th century, a spiritual revival hit the country of Wales. And it caused a real problem down in the shipyards along the coast. You see, over the years, the dock workers had stolen things. Hammers, wheelbarrows, stuff like that. Like people do today. You probably know people at your office that are a little light-fingered, they call it. Well, when revival hit and men started getting saved, it brought conviction on their souls that they had done something wrong, and they began to return the things they'd borrowed. And they'd been stealing for so long, and they'd stolen so many things that as they returned the things they were borrowing, there was huge piles that started piling up on the deck, and it started blocking the workways of the workers. Finally, the management put up these signs saying, "If you feel led of the Lord to return what you've stolen, the management wants you to know, just keep it. You're gumming up the works here," or whatever I'd said. Now, can you imagine the effect that had on the unsaved? Especially the unsaved management. That's how you walk in wisdom toward them that are without. And there's other ways to walk in wisdom toward them that are without. Some Christians set dates for the rapture. The rapture's coming in 2012 or whatever it is that they pick. Problem is, they don't just say, "I think." They say, "Oh, the Bible says the rapture, the Lord's coming back next year." And when it doesn't happen, the unbelieving world, what do they conclude? The Bible's wrong. See? That's not walking in wisdom toward them that are without. Some Christians don't believe in going to the doctor, even though the Apostle Paul hung around with a guy named Dr. Luke. Right. And when they let their children die, it gives God a black eye and a bad name. They're not walking in wisdom, the wisdom of the Word of God, toward them that are without. Then we've got the brethren who think they can speak in tongues. "Bob, didn't you used to tell me you used to do that?" And I thought, now, you're going to have to fix the story after church if I didn't get it right. He told me one time, you know, when he first started doing that, Colleen looked at him and says, "You're full of baloney." She could see right through it. And so can the unbelievers in the world. And when you do that, when they do that, I know they mean well, but they're not walking in the wisdom of God's Word rightly divided, that said the tongues would cease. And they did. Now, one more way you can walk in wisdom. This verse here in Ephesians 5, where it says, "Walk as wise," in verse 15, this verse has a context, doesn't it? Skip down to verse 22, where he tells wives to submit themselves to their husbands. And in verse 25, he tells husbands to love their wives. And in chapter 6, in verse 1, he tells children to obey their parents. And in chapter 6, in verse 5, he tells servants to obey their masters. Hey, isn't that the context of Colossians? Didn't we cover all that stuff in the last few weeks of our study of Colossians? Yeah! So what's the point? The point is, when you are the wife that you should be, when you are the husband you should be, when you're the servant you should be, you are walking in wisdom toward them that are without. You're making other people want to be saved by your good testimony. Oh, I was wrong. There's one more way to walk in wisdom. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Page 1217. 1 Corinthians 7, page 1217. While you're turning, did you ever wonder why Missouri is called the Show Me State? Well, I looked it up. And apparently, back in the 1890s, there was a big gold strike in Colorado. And they were digging up so much gold, they brought in miners from Missouri. Now, the problem with the miners in Missouri is the miners in Missouri were not the under 18-year-olds, the miners, the people who dig things in the ground. The miners in Missouri were used to mining lead. Did you know that Missouri is the lead-producing capital of the world? I did not know that. Well, the problem is mining for lead is different than mining for gold. And so they were constantly having to show the miners from Missouri how to mine for gold instead of mining for lead. It became a slogan. Ah, he's from Missouri. You're going to have to show him. And then later, one of their senators, in a famous speech, he got up and says, enough talk. You got to show me some action or something like that. He turned it into a positive. That's got nothing to do with anything we're talking about this morning. That's you always get something extra at Faith Bible Church, and so I share that with you because I look up a lot of stuff and thinking, well, there's a spiritual lesson. Some of it's just a flat dead end, and you just say, well, okay. But by now you're in 1 Corinthians 7, aren't you? Or at least I hope you are. Did I say 7? Let's make it 5. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. Follow me on this. 1 Corinthians 5 in verse 9, Paul's going to say there's a kind of a difference between someone who's a believer who sins and someone who's an unbeliever. He says in verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators. But he says in verse 10, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous people of this world, or the extortionists of this world, or the idolaters, because to do that, you'd have to go out of the world if you wanted to try to avoid them. But now in verse 11, he's saying, I'm getting a little more specific. He says, now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or a covetous man, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With a guy like that, don't be hanging around. But now the point that I want you to see here in verse 12 is in verse 12. Paul says, for what have I to do, what have I got to do with judging them also that are, hey, there's our word, the unbelievers, the ones who are without God, without Christ, the unsaved. Do not ye judge them that are within? Paul says, it is not my job to judge the unbeliever in his sins. Now that was the job of Elijah. He was always pointing out the sins of the people. It was the job of John the Baptist. He's always telling Herod, you can't have that woman for your wife. But you see, friends, we have a dispensational difference here. They were under law. We are under grace. Because of that, the apostle of grace says here, it's not my job to be judging the sins of the unbelievers. And listen, if it wasn't Paul's job, it's not my job as a pastor. And I say that because you know preachers, you see them on TV, and all they do is rail against the evils in society. That's not your job as a pastor. And by the way, if it isn't our job as pastors, it ain't your job as people to be telling the people you work with and your friends over the backyard fence, you know, you shouldn't be doing that. That's not your message. You're an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not the morality police. You are called to be a witness not a judge. How many of you know the difference between a witness and a judge? If you don't know the difference between a witness and a judge, you better stay out of the courtroom. What would you think if you went into the courtroom and the witness on the stand said to the defendant, I find you guilty and sentence you to death? You say, wait a minute, something's wrong here. He's the witness. He's not the judge. Well, that's what the world thinks. Who are you to judge me? You're not the world's judge. You're not the world's prosecuting attorney. You're the witness. And if you're busy pointing out the sins of the lost, you're not walking in wisdom toward those who are without Christ. Now, as we go back to our text, walking in wisdom, that's not the only thing Paul says we should be doing in verse 5. He says we should walk in Colossians 4, 5 now, we should be walking in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Redeeming the time. Now, when you talk about time, time is something that the Apostle Paul had recently gotten a whole new perspective on. You say, why is that? Well, recently the Apostle Paul had been arrested and put in jail. The Apostle Paul was doing time. Did you hear that expression? If you can't do the time, don't do the crime. And I got to tell you, I hear from prisoners all the time. They write me Bible questions, and prisoners look at time a whole lot differently than you and I do. Because they sit there and they think about what they would be doing with their time if they weren't locked up. Years ago, back in 1979, when I visited Alcatraz as a visitor, as a tourist, not as an inmate, I always have to say that. The guide said that sometimes a vacancy would come up, that the prisoner would get transferred or died or something. And sometimes the prisoners who'd been there longer, they'd give them a choice. Do you want to look out on the ocean? Because, you know, if you know, Alcatraz is in the bay of San Francisco Bay. Do you want to look out on the ocean, or do you want to look at San Francisco? You know, they were close enough to see the town, and the town kind of goes uphill, you know, so you can see a lot of the town. And, you know, we all said, well, probably, you know, and the guide asked, well, which do you think they chose the more often? And we all thought, well, it's kind of boring looking at the ocean. They probably wanted to look at San Francisco, but we were wrong. We were wrong, so we asked, why? Why would they want to look at the ocean instead? And the guide said, it's because when they see the city and they see the cars and the people walking and the cable cars, and they see life passing them by, they don't want to see that. They'd rather look at the boring ocean. Doing time gives you a whole lot different perspective on time. And it gave Paul a different perspective on his time. Because that's when he gets in jail, is when he starts talking about redeeming the time. Now, if you know anything about modern prisons, they're a whole lot better than when Paul was in jail. You can spend your time pretty profitably in prison these days. You can get an education. You can get a college degree. You can work out in the workout room, stay in shape. You can grow spiritually. There's Bible services and church services. Now, some of the prisoners take advantage of these things. Some of them don't. And the ones who don't, the reason they don't is because they're just bitter over their situation in life, over the hand that's been dealt them. How about you this morning? Are you bitter over your situation in life, whatever it is? Or are you taking advantage of the time that is yours? Taking advantage of all that your time offers you? You know what the Apostle Paul did with his time? He redeemed it. Well, how do you redeem time? Well, first of all, what does redeem mean? It means to buy something back. Stores put a coupon in the in the newspaper. You cut it out, take it to the store. They buy it back. They redeem the coupon. But how do you redeem time? Well, I think it's easy to understand what it meant for the Apostle Paul. He was a prisoner. His time had been taken away from him. He couldn't do as he pleased with his time. How about you? Is that how you feel about your time? That it's taken away from you every week, every day, by your job, by your responsibilities. The other night, Jesse and I spent 3 quality hours fixing the drain in the downstairs bathroom. That boy figured out, I couldn't figure out how to get the old part out. And he says, well, let's just do this. Okay. But it all takes time. Time that I wish I had to do other things. Well, even though there's always something to take your time, Paul says you can redeem your time. You can buy it back. And you know how he did it, don't you? Turn a couple pages to your left, 3 pages back to Philippians chapter 1. Let me show you how Paul redeemed the time. Philippians 1 verse 12. In Philippians 1 verse 12, Paul says something about his imprisonment. Most prisoners would say, you know, I'm so miserable, I'm in jail. And the Philippians were saying that. Paul, we feel so bad, you're in jail. Paul says in Philippians 1:12, he says, but I would ye should understand, brethren. There's something I want you to know about my imprisonment. I want you to understand that the things which happened unto me, my arrest, my imprisonment, have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Paul was in prison. Paul was in bonds in a place called Caesar's Palace and not the one with the slot machines. In Paul's day, if you were a high-profile prisoner, there was a prison right there in the palace. And that's where Paul was. What do you think Paul did about it? Now that he was doing time, he redeemed it. Look with me at chapter 4 and verse 22. Second to the last verse of the whole book, Philippians 4 and verse 22. As he's saying goodbye to these Philippians, he says in Philippians 4:22, he says, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. There were saints in Caesar's household. Some of the guards got saved because Paul was witnessing. Some of the soldiers got saved. Some of the servants got saved. Maybe even some of the members of Caesar's family. How'd that happen? Because Paul was redeeming the time. He didn't just sit there and say how miserable I am because of this situation I'm in. He took advantage of the opportunities. To some people, time is money. To Paul, time was opportunities. And he redeemed the time, and we should too. We should too. We need to buy back the time in our situation in life instead of sitting there and being miserable about our situation. By being faithful, whatever we're doing, wherever we're doing it. We spend so much of our time saying, Lord, get me out of this situation. We spend so much time doing that we miss the opportunities that our situation presents. You know, God might have you in a unique position to reach someone that nobody else can reach. And you're over there praying, go, Lord, get me out of this situation. And I do it too. You know, studies show that the life expectancy of Christians is a little bit higher than the average because we, as a rule, we don't smoke, drink, do drugs, break the law, tend to get shot for it. We tend to live longer. Well, if that's true and we've got more time than the unbeliever, what are you doing with your time? What are you doing with your time? I got a question for you. If you had to buy your time, if you had to pay money for your time, Would it make a difference in how you spent your time? If you had to pay $1 an hour for your time, if you had to pay $10 an hour for every hour you got, would you spend your time a little more profitably? I think you would! Yeah! We'd spend a whole lot less time in idle chit-chat and a whole lot more time talking about the gospel. We need to redeem the time because we don't know how much time we got left, do we? Gary was very sick when he passed away yesterday morning, but he'd been very sick for a long time. He thought he had more time. The Lord could come today. We're running out of time. We need to buy back time. You know, I love this comparison. You need to buy up time because it's like land. You know why they say to buy land? What's the old expression? Anybody know? Because they ain't making any more of it. That's pretty interesting. Aren't you in real estate, Linda? Is that what you're in? Yeah, see now that I couldn't find your card. You got to give me another one because I was going to put it in the bulletin. I thought that was what it is. Buy land because they ain't making any more of it. And brethren, buy up the time because they ain't making more of it. You got what you got. And that's all there is. There ain't no more. Have you shared the gospel with your loved ones? You better hurry. You know, back in Joshua 10, when Israel, they were fighting the Amorites, and the sun was going down, and Joshua was thinking to himself, you know, if I just had a little more time, we could really whip these guys. You know what the Lord did, don't you? Joshua said, stand still to the sun. And it did for about a day. Till they had time to finish the battle. Well, I wish I could tell you that you could pray that prayer. I wish I could tell you that God would stop time for you to finish the work that you want to do, sharing Christ with people. Can't tell you He's going to do that, because He's not. You know, I'll bet you Joshua was tired. I bet you Joshua was tired. I bet you he felt like begging for the night to come so he could relax a little bit. Instead, he begged for more day. Are you here today and you're tired? I don't blame you. Some of you got hard lives. Are you begging for the rapture? Or are you begging for more time to share Christ with people? How many of you have heard of the great artist Raphael? Is that how you say his name? You know how old Raphael was when he died? 37. 37, and in his funeral procession, they carried one of his paintings. It's a famous painting now. It's called The Transfiguration. It was a painting of what happened when the Lord took James, Peter, and John up on the high mountain apart. One of the things that makes the painting famous, it's not finished. Raphael thought he had more time. And if you've got spiritual work to do, you need to get it done. Well, as we go back to Colossians 4, as we share the gospel with people, we need to do it, as it says in verse 6, with grace. Verse 6 says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. When you share the gospel with someone, you need to do it with grace. What's grace? Unconditional love and acceptance. That goes back to not judging them for their sins. The old expression, you catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. Like the one guy says, well, why do you want to catch flies anyway? That's the idea. Well, that's true spiritually too. Yeah, I could just imagine some grumpy guy who's always crabby, you know, telling somebody else about got to be saved. Yeah, that's going to help. See, that's what Paul means when he says, let your speech be always with grace. Not just when you're witnessing. If you're always crabby all the time and suddenly you're a sweet person when you're trying to tell someone about Christ, they can see right through that. Let your speech be always with grace. In everything you say, in everyday matters, you need to have a grace accent. You know what a grace accent is? We have a Chicago accent. When you travel, you probably experience the same thing I do. Sometimes people look at you and say, you're from Chicago, aren't you? Peter had a Galilean accent. Remember that story? After all, he forsook the Lord and fled, and the Lord's over there on trial out in the cold, and he's over here warming himself by the campfire. And somebody says to him, you know, you're one of his apostles, aren't you? Your speech betrays you. Peter had a Galilean accent, and that really stood out in Jerusalem. Your speech should have a grace accent. Because if it does, it'll stand out in this wicked world. If your speech is always with grace, people are going to say, wow, he's not from around here, is he? No, our citizenship is in heaven. But while you're speaking to the lost with grace and unconditional love and acceptance and not condemning, and Paul says, remember to season your speech with salt. Now, we think of salt as a flavor enhancer, and it was in Bible days too. But if you know your Bible, you know that before they invented refrigeration, salt was a preservative. It kept the meat from spoiling. So what Paul is saying is, while you want your speech to be gracious, season it with salt. Season it with words that will preserve men's souls. Season it with the gospel. And the words of the gospel, the world finds them a little bit salty. Did you ever notice that? But Paul's saying, that's okay. Be gracious, seasoned with salt. Don't be afraid to be a little salty. Don't be afraid to give the gospel. There's only one other verse in the Bible that talks about being seasoned with salt. What do you think the odds are we're going to look at it? Hold your marker. Put a marker here. I know we're almost out of time. I'm almost done. Look with me at Leviticus chapter 2. Leviticus chapter 2. Third book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus chapter 2. Leviticus 2 talks about something called the meat offering. And you know, you got to learn some King James words. The meat offering has no meat in it. The meat offering, the word meat in the Bible just means food of any kind. And if you read the whole chapter, you find out that the meat offering is made out of flour and it's baked in an oven. Well, it's kind of bread product there. But like all the sacrifices back here, there were rules that they had to follow to bring these sacrifices. And just like all the rest of the sacrifices, those rules are symbolic of something. Look with me at Leviticus 2 and verse 11. Leviticus 2 verse 11. Moses says, "No meat offering which ye shall bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven. For ye shall burn no leaven, nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire." Well, I know you all know your Bible well enough to know why they wouldn't have leaven in the sacrifice. What's leaven a type of?
Sin.
But no honey? How come we can't have any honey on our sacrifice? Don't you usually put honey on your bread? Well, I think the reason is this sacrifice, like all the sacrifices, was a type of the sacrifice of Christ. And when you're presenting Christ to other people, you can't sugarcoat it. You know what I mean by that? You can't make it sweeter than it is. There is a saltiness that goes with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you can't dilute it. The Apostle Paul over in Galatians 5 talks about something called the offense of the cross. Hey folks, if you tell someone that they are going to hell, they're not good enough for heaven, and there's nothing they can do about it, they get offended. It's called the offense of the cross. But you cannot sweeten it. You got to leave it salty. No honey. Or you take away its power to save. Now look at verse 13. Every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou what? What's those next three words? Season with salt. You think maybe Paul was thinking about this verse when he said, let your speech be seasoned with salt. Folks, your speech ought to be about the salty sacrifice of Christ. That's what he's saying. Now, you're going to have to sacrifice your usual speech to do that. What do we usually speak to people about? The news, the sports, the weather, everything you can see on TV, you know, news, sports, weather. You got to sacrifice that if you're going to talk to people about Christ. Now, I know that salt is a dirty word among modern nutritionists and modern dietitians, right? And it's probably true that too much salt is no good for you. But don't ever think you don't need salt. You need salt. Your body needs salt. Most of us get enough of it in the food we eat. Animals know instinctively that they need salt. And God in nature has provided salt licks. And the animals come from miles around to go to these salt licks. In fact, in some states, maybe all of them for all, you know, it is illegal to shoot an animal, a deer or something, at the salt lick. Because it's taking advantage of what they know they need by instinct. Well, men need the salt of the gospel. And we got to give it to them. But remember, your speech needs to be only seasoned with salt. Not saturated. What happens when generally something that was just way too salt, somebody just, you know, the lid came off of them when they were salting and just... Yeah. You don't want to eat that. It's too salty. And if all you ever talk about is the gospel, well, that's not seasoned with salt. That's a little bit too much. But the right amount of talking about Christ, the right amount of the gospel, you know, that can actually make people hungry for more. What's the slogan of Jay's potato chips? Can't stop eating them. And I got to tell you, I go past the Jay's plant on the way to BBS sometimes, and I'm going through the city, you know, and in the summertime, the windows open, you inhale, and you go, oh, am I hungry? It smells like potato chips around here, the whole area. You know why they can't stop eating them? Because they're salty. You eat one and you crave more. That's the way our speech ought to be about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in preacher school, where Dave and I never went, in preacher school, I read books, though. Do you read any books on homiletics? Hey, he's shaking his head, yes. In preacher school, they tell you, don't preach too long, the pastor said, as he's preaching way past his time here, right? What time is it anyway? Holy cow, it's noon. Preacher school, they tell you, don't preach too long. Always leave them wanting more. Always leave them wanting more. It's the same is true with the gospel. One more thing from Colossians 4 and verse 6. Go back to Colossians 4 and verse 6. Remember how we've often said the little words are the most important? There's a little word here in verse 6. It's the word how. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer every man. Notice what it doesn't say. You know me, I'm always saying, well, notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that ye may know what to answer every man. Now that's important. You need to study your Word, the Bible. You need to study the Word of God so that you can tell people about the Gospel. You can tell them what the Bible says. But this verse is not about what you say, it's how you say it. Isn't that what we're talking about? Let your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt. Listen, no Christian alive knows what to answer every man. Doesn't say that you may know what to answer, that you may know how, but every Christian can know how to answer every man with grace, seasoned with salt. Oh, I want to, you know, let me show you one more passage. Look at Psalm 12. Psalm 12. This is too precious to leave off. Psalm 12 is on page 604. Right after Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. Then Psalm 12, page 604. Somebody crunched the numbers years ago and counted how many words were in Hitler's book, Mein Kampf, which is my struggle. And they figured out, they did the math, they figured out that for every word in that book, 125 people died. Words, my dear friends, are powerful, powerful things. But there are no words on earth more powerful than the gospel. Paul says it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that will believe it. But those words have to be delivered with grace. With grace. And by now you found Psalm 12. And I brought you here because maybe you're thinking, well, you know what? It's my mouth. And I'll speak how I want, when I want, to whom I want. Probably none of you, but a lot of people will be listening to this message by recorded message. Whatever you call it these days, by recording. Look at Psalm 12, verse 1. Look at the psalmist's praise. He says, help, Lord. For the godly man ceaseth in Israel. It's hard to find a godly man anymore. He says, the faithful fail from among the children of men. You can't find a faithful man anymore. Instead, you find people in verse 2 that speak vanity. Every one with his neighbor. Emptiness. Is that what you speak to your neighbor about? Emptiness. They speak with flattering lips. And with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. God's going to cut off in verse 4, it says, the ones who have said, with our tongue will we prevail. Watch these next words. Our lips are our own. Who's Lord over us? When godly men disappear, when faithful men disappear, all that's left is people like that. People who say our lips are our own. Only wicked believers say that. The faithful believer knows what it says in 1 Corinthians 6. You are bought with a price, so you need to glorify God in your body. And let me check here. Are your lips part of your body? These guys who say our lips are our own, you can't say that. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, which belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for these words from your word. What a challenge laid before us. Once again, you're getting nosy, getting personal into our lives, telling us who we can talk to and what about. And we thank you for that. We pray that we might lay it to heart. Bless us now as we gather around the Lord's Supper, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. If you're not saved this morning, I want you to stick around for the communion service, because I have a word